At Good Shepherd, every Sunday we open the Bible and we work through a text. And even though today we're blessing a marriage, we're going to do the same thing, although we'll talk a little bit about marriage and also the day we're celebrating, which is the day of Epiphany. If you have a Bible in front of you, which I hope you do, you'll need to have marked Ephesians chapter 3, but we're not going to go there yet. We're going to start off in Genesis chapter 2. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 for a while, and then we'll head over to Ephesians chapter 3. If you have both those places marked, you'll be in good shape. We'll start in Genesis 2. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you that you have brought us here. I thank you for both the gift of marriage and for the gospel, which you gave not only to Israel, but you have revealed to all nations, and you have brought people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship your Son, and we thank you for him. I ask, Lord, that you give me grace as I preach today, so that what I say will be in keeping with your word, and that we will all be drawn closer to your Son through it. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So, like I said, let's start in Genesis chapter 2. And for some of you, this will be very familiar. To others, perhaps not. God creates a man from the dust of the earth. And he sets this man in a garden that he has planted, God has planted. The garden has many trees with delicious fruit, and God tells the man, you may eat from any tree in the garden, except you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat fruit from that tree. And the day you eat of it, he says, you will die. To eat from that tree, and we've said this many times, if you've been a good shepherd, so this is not new to you, but to eat from that tree is to say to God, I do not trust you to know what is good for me and to know what is evil for me. I will decide those for myself. I will be my own God. It would be to forsake God and seek to become God. And to forsake God, who is life, brings only death. By telling Adam not to take the fruit from this tree, it is as if God is saying to him, entrust your life to me. Lean on me. Rely upon me. Depend on me, not yourself. And if you do, all is yours. You will enjoy the garden and enjoy me forever, and I'll give you all good things. And as if to illumine that truth, that God will give him everything good, we read in verse 18 that the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, of course, God is with the man. So he's not completely alone. And of course, there's no greater and more wonderful friendship than to be God's friend. But there's no other creature like Adam. No other being with a soul like his, into whose eyes he might look and into whose ears he might speak and share the joy of eating and drinking all the good things that God has made, and the fragrance and the beauty of the garden. And there's no one with whom he might enjoy all these things that God has made and give God thanks. And God knows this isn't good. And so God says also in verse 18, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, the word helper is ezer. It might be azer. I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced, but ezer or azer. And just for your information, Michael, so you know this, azer does not mean assistant or maid or sidekick. Azer does not mean Robin to Michael's Batman. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean a secretary. In fact, listen to this quote from one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 121. David says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Same word. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God describes himself as his people's Azer, as his people's helper, because he delivers you and he delivers me out of sin and foolishness and pride and blindness. Now, of course, at this point in history, Adam has not yet become a proud, sinful fool. He will. He hasn't become that yet. But even now, before he becomes a sinner, God says, you need a helper. How much more you? And my wife has delivered me from untold foolishness throughout the course of my marriage. And she has led me away from evil which I really wanted to do, many times. Anne has been my helper. And not just Anne. I think this is not just speaking here of the aid that a wife gives to a husband, but the world. Think of the world. The world would be an ugly and an impoverished place if there were no women. And if men didn't listen to them. You'll be a fool, Michael, if you don't listen to her. God has given Allie to you for your help, and no doubt to save you from yourself. Now, in verses 19 through 20, God takes Adam on a tour of the garden, and Adam gives names to all of God's creatures, and we're told there at the end of verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for the man. Now, God knew the outcome of the tour before they took the tour. God knew that Adam wouldn't find a helper fit for him. But Adam didn't know that. Adam had to learn that. Adam discovers that none of the good things that he sees and none of the good things that he names will do. And upon discovering that, he's ready to see that God gives good things. God gives, in fact, more than the man can ask or even at this point imagine. We see it there in verse 21. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man and took one of his ribs. The word there is actually side, not rib. Took from his side and closed up its place with flesh. And he makes the side of the rib into a woman and brings her to the man. Now, if you've read this before, you might wonder, why not just make the woman out of the dust like he did Adam? Why not just raise her up out of the dust? Why make her from the man? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have read the New Testament, maybe you will understand when I help you see what's happened here. Consider what happens. God pierces the man's body to create his bride, to make a new kind of person, so that Adam's bride is also his body. Now, if you're a believer, hopefully that language sounds familiar. If you don't know what I'm getting at, you will later. Just hang on. Now, note, God brings her to the man. This is the first wedding. Pharisees, many, many, many centuries later, come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because they believed it was lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. And Jesus directs them to Genesis 2. He says, haven't you read? He directs them right to the text that we're looking at, and he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When a man and a woman are married, it's not merely a human contract that you're entering into. God joins them. He makes the two one. This is why divorce is so horrendously painful, and I know some of you have been through it, and I've walked with you through that pain, and it's terrible. It's the violent rending apart of souls and bodies God has commingled and co-joined. conjoined. It's a living kind of death. Which is why it's good for you guys to come to the church to have your marriage prayed over and blessed, because today your brothers and sisters here will vow, it's commit, promise. This is not just their marriage, it is just their marriage, but we're going to vow and commit to support and uphold them and keep them so that they don't split apart and tear apart what God is joining together, has joined together. Well, anyway, back to the story. For now, there is no divorce in the world and there is no death in the world. And as Adam wakes up and he fastens his eyes on this beautiful creature, he's never seen a woman before, he sees her, he's overcome, and he sings over her with delight. This at last, verse 23, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. From birth, the human person is most intimately tied to his or her mother and father. But God here binds husband and wife more intimately than that. So that even parents, once you're married, even parents must become outsiders. Beloved outsiders, but outsiders. No child, no friend must be allowed to in any way eclipse your union. You're one flesh. Now, in ancient Hebrew society, these words would seem odd to the ancient Hebrew reader. These words would seem odd because it's the daughter. It's the woman who leaves her father and mother and goes to be with her husband's family. The woman leaves, not the man. They would wonder at God's words here. But God here speaks of the great story. The story which your marriage and mine and every marriage, to which our marriages point. One day, God's son will leave his father's house, and hold fast to his bride. And so he must. He's got to do that because his bride falls into darkness. That happens in Genesis chapter 3, in fact. You know the story. They eat the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. And I remember when I was going through marriage counseling, I came into marriage counseling thinking, oh, I can't wait to get to Genesis 3 because it shows how the woman messed everything up. And that's generally what tends to happen. But in fact, that didn't last long because the person who was walking us through marriage counseling showed me Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where we're told the woman gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, you'll remember God commanded Adam not to eat the fruit before Eve was even on the scene. She wasn't created yet when God gave the command to Adam. So his wife, Eve, struggles with the serpent. She's deceived and she's seduced, and Adam watches in silence. He doesn't set himself between his bride and the serpent. He gives her over to be deceived. And then he follows her into the darkness. And all hell breaks loose. It really does. All hell breaks loose from this point on. Turning from God and to self, death, corruption, and sin enter the world. The longing to be little gods, to be the gods of their own little worlds, burrows and entwines itself into the very roots of their souls and ours. Now, have you noticed that even when you set out, you wake up in the morning and you say to yourself, I'm going to do some good things today. I'm going to think pure thoughts today. I'm going to say kind words, just kind words to people today. Have you ever noticed that you might be able to pull it off for an hour or two, or maybe even if you're really trying hard, longer, but consistently, you fail? Now, even if you disbelieve the scriptures, and I hope no one here does disbelieve the scriptures, but even if you disbelieve the scriptures and embrace your own code of right and wrong, search your conscience. Honestly, search your conscience. You know that you don't even keep your own code, your own law. What you expect from others, you don't do yourself. The good that you know you ought to do, you don't do. And guess what? It all started here in the garden. Well, you might say, if I were there, I would do differently. I would have turned out completely different than these two characters had it turn out. Don't lie to yourself. I know if I were there, I would have taken the fruit quicker and I would have loved it. God knows this about me and he knows this about you. And that's why Paul writes in chapter 5 of Romans, sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. I have corrupted my body and my soul. I have done that. This is why Jesus says, no one is good but God. And it's why Paul writes, no one is righteous, not even one. This is why the world is such a wreck. This is bad news. But it gets worse. God is loving creator and he's the source of beauty, but he's also good. He's good and the righteous judge. Because he is good, he will not close his eyes to evil. He won't wink at your sin or mine. We're told in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, and that's not merely physical death. It is physical death, but it's beyond that. It's also referring to the everlasting kind of death that the Bible calls hell. Terrible news. Bad news. And there's no work, no good deed that I can do or that you can do to extricate ourselves from this condemnation, because the source of my ruin and the source of my wickedness and the source of my condemnation is my own heart. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. But note, and this is remarkable when you think about it, note that the Bible, and most of you who've tried to read it through, know this. Know that the Bible does not end with Genesis 3. That would make easier reading, but it doesn't end in Genesis 3. When Eve took the fruit and Adam took the fruit, justice should have rolled down like a mighty stream on their heads. But instead, what do you see? Instead, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes a promise. He actually is speaking to the serpent. It's a promise for Adam and his wife, Eve, but it's made to the serpent. God says there that the seed or the offspring of the woman could be translated the seed of the woman. He's going to bruise, could be crush your head, and you're going to bruise, could be crush his heel. Now, the word there for offspring is, I think, also actually better translated seed. It usually refers to the male contribution to the reproductive process. Kids, ask your parents at home. It doesn't refer to the woman's role in reproduction. Women don't have seed or offspring in this sense. So this is a strange promise. Her seed, the woman's seed, will be wounded, will be pierced, but serpent, he's going to bruise your head. He's going to crush your head. He will silence you. Remember, Satan, the name Satan means accuser, and that's what he does. He accuses you before God so that you will be condemned. He wants you to be condemned. And when he accuses you before God of sins that should bring about your condemnation, it's the only time he doesn't lie. He can tell the truth. But the promise here is that one day, by the seed of the woman, he will be silenced. He'll be crushed. And, you know, if you keep reading throughout the Old Testament, God continues to make strange promises. God, many years later, comes to Abraham with his barren and aging wife, Sarah, and he says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And years later, many years later, with Sarah still barren and older, God comes again to Abraham and he reiterates the promise. He says, look to heaven and see can you count those stars? And Abraham looks up, and, you know, if you're able to count them, and he's not able to count them. And God says, so shall your offspring be. Offspring, the word there is the same word that was used for the seed of the woman. It's singular. It's not offsprings. It's offspring. And yet the promise there is that this one offspring, singular, will outnumber the stars. His body will be, his own person will be beyond the ability to count him, one, singular. It's very odd. Now, these promises come to Abraham with no conditions. God does not say to him, be good and I will reward you. No, he says, I'm going to give you a son. Just like he said for Adam and the woman, I'm going to give you a seed. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know Sarah has her baby, names him Isaac, but he isn't the blessing to all nations, obviously. He doesn't live very long. Not very many people meet him. He's not a blessing to all nations, and he doesn't make Abraham into a great nation either. He dies, his descendants do increase, and God begins to call them by the name Israel. But it turns out, if you read your whole Old Testament, you find that Israel is no better than you or I. Israel turns her own way, and the world remains in death and darkness and condemnation. But 2,000 years ago, at just the right time, the Son left his Father's house. God the Son became man in the womb of an Israelite virgin, a descendant of Abraham. He is the offspring of Abraham. He is the seed of the woman, God with us, Emmanuel. And he's a new kind of man. His heart and mind uncorrupted and incorruptible. He trusts his Father to give him good things, and he does only what his Father commands. And why does he come? To be pierced. To be crushed. He comes to set himself between you and your accuser, between you and your sins which condemn you. Every one of them he takes to himself, and he bears the penalty for them in his own body and soul. And having taken sin to the grave, he tramples death under his feet. On the third day after his death, he rises from the grave, never to die again. And here's his promise to you. I'm not sure if you've ever heard this promise before, but I'll tell you what his promise to you is. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. If you hear, turn from yourself and trust in him, your sins he will wash clean with his blood. You will be forgiven. He will give you life. And you will forever be with him in his Father's house, because he will make you to be part of his bride, his church, created by God from his pierced body, his pierced hands, his pierced feet, his pierced side. And so that first marriage that we read about was really about, and Paul says this later in the New Testament, was really about Christ and his bride, Christ and his church. And every marriage that has ever existed is about Christ and his church. This is why, we've said this before, God gives marriage not just to the Israelites, not just to the church. God gives marriage to everyone in the whole world, because this marriage is about Christ and his church, and the good news about Christ and his church is for everyone. God sent his Son to save sinners. Sinners of every time, of every language, tribe, and nation. This is actually turning now to Ephesians. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't gotten there. This is actually Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2. When he writes to the church in Ephesus, a church made up of Greeks, far, far removed from Abraham and his descendants, but people who have heard what God has done for all people in Jesus, and they have turned from themselves and they've trusted in Jesus. And to them, Paul writes in the last verse of chapter 2, in him, that's Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he stops. He stops mid-sentence. If you go down to chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see where he picks up the thought. He's going to talk about prayer. But he stops. Everything between verse 1 there and verse 13 is an aside. He stops. He wants to say more about this. So it says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul, most of you know this, was once known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. And Saul believed that Jesus was a dead blasphemer, rightly executed. Saul believed that his followers, his disciples, were heretics, and his apostles were liars. And Saul believes himself to be a very good man, going about God's work, a lawkeeper, a devout worshiper of Yahweh. And he's on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him in his risen body. And Paul sees his pierced hands and his feet and his side bathed in radiant light. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And at that point, Saul's world just comes crashing down. His eyes are suddenly open. Well, he becomes blind, but he sees. He sees that in seeking to destroy the people of God, which is what he was doing, attacking the church, he makes war on God himself. But when he rightly and justly, imagine what it must have been like to see suddenly that this Jesus is truly who he claimed to be. Rightly, when he rightly expects justice to roll down on his head, Jesus says, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. Paul has written about that experience to the Ephesians, and he's referring them back to that experience. So he says in verse 4, when you read this, that's what he's talking about, this experience he had, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God promised Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. and in you I'll bless all the nations of the world. Jews, hearing that promise, assumed there were actually two promises. One, that God would make Israel great, and that Israel would be the superior nation over all the others, and that the way that God was going to bless the Gentiles was to make them submit to the rule of Israel, and that would be their blessing. They would be able to be ruled by us. That was the good thing that God was going to do for Israel, and then that would be, they would, all the nations of the world would serve Israel, and that would be good for them too. But that's not at all what God had in mind. God's promise is that anyone who hears my word to save and deliver, my promise to save and deliver, and to give good things to sinners, which I have fulfilled in my son Jesus, anyone who hears that word and comes to him, whether he is Gentile, that's not Jewish, or Jewish, all who believe are fellow heirs. Members of the same body. It's not Israel ruling over the Gentiles. It's Gentiles becoming part of Israel. There is no Jew nor Gentile. All are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Now, this truth is very hard for Jews to swallow because in Paul's day, not only were they separated from Jews because of all the ceremonial laws, and they thought that the Gentiles, by the ceremonial laws, because Gentiles ate things the Jews were forbidden to eat, and they grow up thinking that Gentiles were just disgusting and nasty with their habits, and even worse, they're horrible sinners because of the way they live. They don't have the law of God. And here Paul is telling the whole world, but Ephesians especially, no. When the Gentiles repent and turn to Jesus, they are part of God's people, his body. And so I think this is why Paul reminds his readers there in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The least of all the saints. The Apostle Paul. Do you think he's being hyperbolic here? Is he engaging in some humble exaggeration? Yes, yes, I'm really a bad guy. No. Paul arrested and murdered Christians. Paul struck the bride of Christ. He afflicted Christ's own body. I mean, elsewhere, Paul writes, I am, not just talking there about the past, but he's talking about the present. I am, Paul says, the chief of sinners. Jesus' death and his resurrection reveal to Paul, and I hope it reveals to you too, that my sin and yours is so great, and my heart is so corrupt that no work of mine can provide a remedy. If God saw that Paul, or that you, or that I, could do something to rescue ourselves or to better ourselves, the gospel would be something like this. Try harder. You guys just aren't putting enough effort into it. You can do it. Be better people. And instead of sending us Jesus, he might send us some steps, some guidelines, how you can better yourself by changing your life. But it's not that at all. God sent his son to die and rise again. And that tells Paul, and it should tell you and me, if I am to live before God, it is only in Christ. Christ must hold me fast. He must join himself to my flesh and remove my sin and clothe me in his righteousness. Now, that's very important, because it's very important that Paul does this. Because just concerning my own self, if I'm left to myself, if I weren't a Christian, or even sometimes when I am a Christian, I like to measure myself against you. You know what I do? I say, when I see you doing something bad, I say, oh, that's the... Gosh, that's really horrible. Why would that person do that? What I do is I compare my strengths to your weaknesses. And I always come off looking good that way, right? And I compare your weaknesses to my strengths. And we all do this. This is what we do. We compare each other, and we come out looking good because we like to blind ourselves to our own faults. And when I do that, I come away feeling smug and satisfied and superior. But when I see that my sins are so great that only the death of God's Son has helped me, all of that smugness and superiority and pride is crushed under his bruised feet. For Paul, the Pharisee, who hated and despised the Gentiles as an unconverted Jew, all of his disdain for the Gentiles fled away when Jesus met him on that road. And when instead of wrath and destruction, Jesus gives Paul life, new life, in exchange for nothing. And it makes him his emissary. Who in the face of this could hold on to prejudice and animosity and hatred and resentment and unforgiveness? And yet we find ways, don't we? We're pretty good at it. In marriage especially. And you'll find this as your offenses against each other and your sins against each other mount up. You're going to be tempted, and you probably will make records in your head and in your heart of all the bad ways that this person, your spouse, has acted. You'll keep them in your head. And then when Michael throws a sock on the ground, they all come out, right? Or yelling at him or something, or vice versa. It's how married couples get in big fights over stupid small things. Because we store up records of wrong in our hearts and minds. How do we escape that? Not just as married couples, with each other. How do we escape that? Paul shows us. Remember, I deserve death. God owes me death. God, who owes me death, shed his own blood so that I can live. And if that's true, which it is, who am I not to forgive this woman? Who am I not to forgive this man? Now, looking at this text, if a 21st century American were present and he heard Paul say, "I am the least of the apostles," or heard him say, "I am the chief of sinners," if a 21st century American were there, he'd rush in and say, "Oh no, Paul. Oh no, don't belittle yourself like that. Don't think such negative thoughts about yourself. You only acted the way you did because of the way you were raised. It's your parents' fault, your upbringing, your background. You've just been taught badly." And you know why a 21st century American would rush in to say that to Paul? Because we have been deceived into thinking that happiness comes when I think positive thoughts about myself. That's rubbish. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Paul says, without despair, without sorrow, he says it happily, "I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the chief of sinners." Because his joy rests in the unsearchable riches of Christ that he's been called to preach. Unsearchable means beyond our capacity to enumerate. Consider just some of them. You are dead in sin and condemned to hell, and he's lifted you up and given you life. His precious blood has been spilt for you. His righteousness covers you. His goodness surrounds you. His promises are for you forever. And one of those promises is that he promises never to let you go. He gives you rest from all of your labors. And so your joy is found not ultimately in each other as a married couple, nor in yourself, but in him. Paul was appointed to preach these unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light for everyone what is the plan and the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known, made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The mystery is that by the piercing of the body of the Son in his death, God creates a new kind of humanity. Just as he pierced Adam to create Eve, God pierces his Son and makes a new kind of people. Those who once stood far off in Jesus, God brings them near. in Jesus, God brings them near. And the church is the means by which God preaches and proclaims this good news to all people. All that once divided us, pride, self-love, self-regard, is in Christ crushed. And Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and his demons and the powers and the principalities who rejoiced at your condemnation, who reveled in human hatred toward other human beings, now gnash their teeth. And the angels in the heavenly places marvel at what God has done. Marvel that God has in Jesus restored what we have ruined, redeemed what we have lost, taking many condemned wayward sinners like ourselves and making one body and one bride. And all this was according, and we're going to wind down here, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, does that language seem presumptuous? Boldness and confidence to approach. How can we? How can I approach him, God, boldly and confidently? I still sin. I still fall. And that's true. But Jesus' blood has made you clean. His holiness covers your sin. And he says, come. Believing him is not presumption. Disbelief is presumption. And so this morning, will you turn from yourself and trust in Jesus if you haven't? He will embrace you as his bride and he will take you into his body. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. For those of us who have, you know, you're going to walk out of this building today and you're going to fight with each other and you're going to fail and you will too. And you're going to do and say all kind of unkind and cruel things to each other. You will sin against God and each other. But remember this, in Christ Jesus, you have boldness and access with confidence to enter before your Father. And so go to him. Lean on him. You can't do this work alone. You must not do this work alone. Go to him who loves you and gave himself up for you, and he will keep you. He is the good and faithful husband. He will do it. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your son Jesus to gather his bride from all nations, peoples, tongues, and tribes. We ask that you will maybe bring those here who have heard the word for the first time to faith and to your son Jesus and enlighten their minds and hearts. We pray for Allie and Michael as we're about to bless their marriage, and we pray that your goodness will be for them and with them through all the days of their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.